from God's holy word today. We read from the book of Lamentations. How many of you have ever read Lamentations? Oh, good. I did it once. It's like a book on how to become clinically depressed. So we very, 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 very seldom in the lectionary visit Lamentation, and it's often for some denominations an alternate text. We are reading the first six verses, though, so it helps us understand how this person came to be so miserable. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become, that she was great among the nations, that she was a princess among the provinces, has become a vessel. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile with suffering and hard servitude. She lives now among the nations and finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn. No one comes to the festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young girls grieve. Her lot is bitter. Her foes have become the masters. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Her daughter Zion has departed, all her majesty. Her princes have become like stags that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. To see your country, your capital, your temple be decimated and brought low truly is a lamentation. Our epistle lesson this morning comes from the second letter of Paul to Timothy. We just presume it's Paul. It would have been someone writing as if they were Paul, but I like to think it was Paul. We're reading the first chapter, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. For now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason, I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust. And I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living within us. And our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Luke. We're in the 17th chapter. We continue with some of the sayings of Jesus and we begin at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord replied, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here at once and take your place at the table? Would you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me? Put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Advice that I heard, unfortunately, after I had finished my undergraduate degree was that you pick a major because that's what your interest, your passion, your desire to study is in. But that major will be the lens through which everything you study and learn and read the rest of your life will be filtered. I've been preaching here 6 months, in a couple weeks, 6 years, I mean. Raper. And one thing you probably noticed is that my filters are language and history, because I got a degree in history and European languages. So I read the text and I look at it and I look for the things that the language teaches me, and I look at the history so I can place it in context, and then I see how it applies to me. It's just sort of a natural way I evolved. And I'm starting to think that that's probably why my homiletics professor, Eddie O'Neill, and I didn't quite get along. He definitely was not a language or history major in his undergrad work. He could never understand my formula. He wanted me to have 7 points and have connecting phrases. I think he majored in English. There we are. So I read this text at the beginning of the week, and it has nothing to do with an undergrad degree. It has everything to do with my inner worldview, which my mother helped inspire to be filled with guilt. She said that it was a very good form of discipline. If she could just make us guilty, we did what she wanted us to do. I say to her, it's the gift that keeps on giving. So guilt, I assume that somewhere something went wrong because I did something wrong, right? It's my fault if the sun doesn't come up in the morning, surely. And with guilt and then interfacing with the world, sometimes we all pick up a little bit of shame. At least my studies in psychology have taught me that I'm not alone in that universe. So I read this, and they go to Jesus and they say, increase our faith. And then he says, well, if you have faith the size of this mustard seed, you could move that mulberry tree. You could just say to it, be uprooted and go be planted somewhere else. And it would happen. We have a couple of spruce that are now taller than me. They started as little threads. We'd love to move them. I went out and practiced this week, and I went down and I said to them, be uprooted and go to the front yard. And they did not move. They stayed right there. So now I got guilt because my faith isn't big enough, right? Extra guilt. Don't we need extra guilt? And then when I work with people who carry such burdens of shame that they have anxiety, some of the phrases that they have that really are them include the words like should and ought. And what does the very end of this reading say? You don't thank the slave for doing what's commanded. So you also, when you've done all that you are ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. Who can win in this text? Nobody with guilt, shame, or anxiety, that's for sure. Doesn't it feel like there's a lot of judgment in here? You can't move trees. And by the end of the day, you're so exhausted, you can't do more than what you needed to do. Where's the motivation to be above and beyond? For no reward except the desire to do it. So, I pulled out my undergrad cards and I started looking at the language. At the very beginning of the 17th chapter, they say, Jesus said to his disciples, and when we look throughout Luke, they're referred to as disciples. And Jesus, for the most part, is referred to as Jesus. And so right here, in these five verses, we have the words apostle and Lord. Now the words apostle came into being after Pentecost, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, and they had those thousands of people who converted, and the thousands of people on top of that who had been following Jesus for years. And they got filled with the Holy Spirit, and they became the church. But it's really, really hard to have tens of thousands of people all have the same level of leadership. And the early church found that out really fast. And so they created offices. They had the people who would be teachers, and the people who would do the praying, and the people who would prepare the food and serve it, and they had the apostles. They were the leaders of the church. They were the ones who made the decisions about theology and practicality, like, where are we going to expand to? Do we need a bigger house? Should we just go walk through the valleys and hills like Jesus did? They're the ones who decided that when Saul, now Paul, came to them to express forgiveness for having killed so many of their people and confessing that he had come to believe in Jesus and was doing the Lord's work also, and he wanted authorization from them to go to the Gentiles, they're the ones who made Paul an apostle, which was a title he used very gladly, we just heard in that letter to Timothy. So right here, in the middle of Jesus teaching, and Jesus teaching, and Jesus healing, and Jesus teaching, and Jesus teaching, we have apostles who receive direction from the Lord. Which means that while Luke got this, those 7 decades after the resurrection when he was starting to write his gospel, Luke got this from the people who knew the people who were apostles who said this was a teaching that they had received from Jesus. Wow. The apostles were concerned what they were going to have to do to take care of the church. And they weren't sure that they had enough faith to do it. So they asked of the Lord an increase in faith. And the Lord's reply is that they did not need very much faith to do amazing things. He didn't give them more. He didn't give them less. It doesn't even say that he gave them any at all. He just said, if you have this much faith, you will be able to do amazing things. There's really actually no words of judgment in that line at all. How many of us hear the implication that maybe we should do something with that faith that we have? Maybe we should try doing more. And yet, how many of us really do? Is it the word of the Lord that is giving us that judgment? Or is it ourselves? Do we thank the worker for doing what they're supposed to do? Do we thank the slave, the person owned, for doing what they are supposed to do? Some translations prior to the New Revised Standard Version were uncomfortable with putting the word slave in there. They liked the word servant better. They felt that slavery was a really bad thing. And I am 100% behind them. However, in this context, again, we can go right to that verse we read from 2 Timothy, where Paul talks about being a slave to the gospel. And he does that throughout all his letters. And there's a difference between a servant and a slave. A servant works for a wage. A servant, because of the reward of the wage, will often be inspired to work harder, or be self-motivated, or think outside the box, so that their good deeds will be noted, and when it comes to pay increased time, they'll get an increase, right? But slaves are owned. There's no incentive to do more, nor less. To be a slave of the gospel, to be owned by the good news that God so loves us, that God has sent God's Son, that we might believe on Him and have eternal life. When you say it that way, it seems a little different, doesn't it? Who owns you? Your spouse, your kids, your mortgage company? Who owns you? Is it the gospel? We note that on the 11th verse of this chapter, it goes right back to being Jesus and disciples. But there's a teaching here that Luke inserted, probably for good reason, but since I don't know him personally, I don't know what it is. The leaders of the church have faith enough if they but use it for the Lord's purpose. And those who lead the church, and those who are in the church, and those who say that they are Christian and carry Christ are owned by the good news. What have we done to show that we are owned by the gospel? That we carry the good news to share with others? How are we using the faith that we have? Because if it is a faith that wants to do the will of God, it happens. It happens. It doesn't do my landscaping. But I have been in the hospital room with a 17-year-old who had brain damage from a car accident. And I've laid on hands, and I've had faith, and I've asked that she might have her life spared, and that if it be according to the will of God, that she might walk and teach and bear witness to the presence of the living God. And she is. 4 decades later, walking and talking and bearing witness to the living God. When we have faith to serve God, when we know we're owned by the most amazing grace, we can do all things. A teaching for the church about the good news of Jesus Christ.